It was a spring day in Jerusalem, and the crowds were gathering outside the sheep gate between Jerusalem and Bethany. And they were gathered there for a particular reason because, you see, it was selection day. And if you read about the Old Testament, the feasts and festivals of the Lord, you know that with Passover coming up, just before Passover a few days, there was a procession, so to speak, a selection day when the lambs are brought into the city, into the temple, in preparation for the Passover sacrifice. And it was this crowd of people that had gathered. You know, there wasn't a lot of entertainment in ancient Jerusalem. And if you're going to watch the priests and all of the folks that are along with them herding a herd of sheep into the city for a special event, well, that's about like going to the parade. It was something to do. So people had gathered along the road between Bethany and Jerusalem, approaching the sheep gate, to see this procession come through. They'd done it year by year for as long as people could remember. But this year it was a little different, because you see, something other than the traditional sheep came along after that procession. And while the crowd was still gathered, Jesus, who had spent the night in Bethany, came into Jerusalem. And he came in a particular way. The gospel according to John says it this way in the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna ben David, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, the King of Israel. Hosanna, by the way, means save us, or save us now. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai is blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The other Gospels record that first Hosanna as Hosanna ben David, Hosanna to the Son of David. Although that was biologically true for Jesus, it was also significantly true in the spiritual, because, you see, the Son of David is a title. The Son of David is a king. The descendants of David would remain on the throne, was a promise from God. Then Jesus, when he'd found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. First, let me say this. The Gospel of John is written from a perspective of time. It is most likely the newest of the four Gospels, and it is written when John is a little older, and he has seen the events of the birth of the early church, the events that followed the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and he's looking at it not only as guided by the Holy Spirit, but he's looking at it through the perspective of time and experience. He can see it. He's not reporting it as it's happened. He's reporting it from a little bit of distance and perspective. So John tends to interpret events more than the other gospel writers interpret events. This crowd, according to the gospel, had heard that Jesus was coming to town, and that sparked interest. Why did that spark interest? Why did the crowd so much celebrate and view this thing welcoming Jesus into town? Well, first of all, there was quite a bit of excitement. There wasn't a 24-hour news cycle, but there was 24 hours of people talking at the marketplace and relating stories, and Jesus had caused quite a stir, particularly after the resurrection of Lazarus. There was quite a stir about Jesus, you know, and there began to be this excitement, this anticipation. I wonder what he'll do. He's coming to town. I wonder if we'll get to see miracles. I wonder if we'll get to experience miracles. Maybe he can do something for me. And if nothing else, we're here to see the show. They had expectations. Let me explain to you the mindset of the typical first century Jewish person in regard to the Messiah. They acknowledged that the scriptures prophesied the fact that a Messiah is coming. What is a Messiah? A Messiah is a Savior King. And their interpretation, from their perspective, understand where they were. They had not been an independent nation for quite a while. They were under the thumb of the Roman Empire. They were a province of Rome. They had Roman soldiers quartered in their city. They had a Roman governor over them. They had Roman authority. In fact, it was to the point that in order to help control things, the Romans actually took possession of the holiday priestly garments and issued them out as long as everybody behaved themselves. They wanted to control. Rome is a very organized, controlling, militarily forward empire. And if you were the governor of Judea, as Pilate was, if you were King Herod, who was not a Jew but an Idumean, who was a puppet king installed by a Roman emperor, if you were those people, you were expected to keep order in your province. Nothing untidy was to happen. And if you didn't, you would find yourself exiled to some place you didn't want to be. They probably didn't want to be in Israel anyway, but there were worse places they could send you. Any old Hogan's Heroes fans in here? What was Clank always afraid of? They're going to send me to the Russian front. And if you're a World War II historian, you know the Russian front was a real good place to die. You either got killed or you froze to death, one or the other. And this is the fear that the people had, so very much it was in their best interest to try to keep order and keep a lid on things. Now, if you're a Jewish person in this atmosphere, and you've been hearing about Messiah and Messiah going to come and restore the kingdom and all of these things, even Jesus' own disciples at one point said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" That was after the resurrection. But that was even their mindset. The people closest to Jesus couldn't get out of their head that he's coming as the conquering king. But what they had not processed was the fact that the Old Testament story paints two very different pictures of Messiah. It prints the picture of the conquering king, and yes, that is the one who we anticipate coming back. That Jesus will come back on a white horse with the armies of heaven, and he will rule and reign, right? We anticipate that return of Jesus as king. But what they didn't recognize, what they misinterpreted, and what their leaders helped them misinterpret was this. The scripture paints two pictures, a picture of a suffering servant and of a conquering king. It paints a picture of one who gives himself up to save us, and that must happen before the conquering king can happen. One Messiah, two advents. He came as the suffering servant. He paid the price for my sin and for your sin and for the sin of the world. He rose in victory from death, hell, and the grave. And he ascended to the right hand of his Father and left us the keys of the kingdom to occupy until he returns, to do business until he comes back. And when he's coming back, honey, he's coming back a different way. He's not coming back on a donkey's colt. He's not coming back with a few ragtag disciples following behind him. He's coming back on a white charger with the armies of heaven splitting the eastern sky, and when he lands on the Mount of Olives, it'll split in two. A completely different kind of an advent to a baby in a manger, isn't it? So they had these expectations. If he's the Messiah, And he's entering into Jerusalem as the prophet talked about on the colt of a donkey. Then the next thing he's going to do is going to kick the Romans back across the Med. Get them out of here. We're going to restore the kingdom of Israel. And it's reasonable to understand why they thought that way. Because you see, that's the picture their leaders had painted for years. They're civil leaders, certainly, but they're religious leaders in particular. They had not sold the suffering servant. The suffering servant isn't very encouraging to an oppressed people, now is it? The conquering king, that's pretty encouraging. So what do you sell when you're trying to sell your religious theory? Well, just like it is in retail, you sell people what they want. And if it gets you followers to sell the conquering king, that's the product. This crowd gathers around Jesus, and they cheer him on the way in. One of the gospel accounts says that the religious leaders said, "Y'all need to shut these people up. They're blaspheming. This carpenter's son can't be the Messiah. Shut them up." Why? Didn't want a riot. So Jesus comes into town, and there's a whole list of things that he does over the next 4 days. And largely, it is confrontation with the religious leaders of his day. He turns over the tables of the money changers in the temple. He says, "My house is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves." He answers questions posed to him by the scribes and the Pharisees and all of their associates, the doctors of the law, so to speak, the people who knew all the scriptures, who were trying to lay a trap for him. If you understand the Passover tradition, those sheep that were brought in on selection day, according to the Torah of Moses, they were to be penned up and they were to be examined to be sure that they were perfect, that they were without spot or blemish. And Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and for 4 days, he is examined to see if he is without spot or blemish. But here's what he doesn't do. He doesn't call up an army. He doesn't call for an uprising. He doesn't bring fire from heaven down to destroy the Roman occupiers. He doesn't do any of those things the people expected him to do, and therefore they were disappointed. Now, there's a scary thought, isn't it? They got disappointed. And depending upon your thought process, maybe that was part of the motivation for one Judas to take an offer from the chief priests of 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. And we know that as the week progressed, after they had their Last Supper, the Passover Seder, Jesus goes to the garden to pray, and Judas leads a squad of the temple police to come and arrest Jesus and carry him away. And he goes through this series of false trials. He has a trial before the Sanhedrin, which is illegal under Jewish law. They take him to Pilate. He has a trial under Pilate, which is illegal under Roman law. Now Pilate's trying to figure out what to do with him. And he doesn't quite know what to do with him. Because his wife says, "I'm much troubled over this. What are we going to do?" So Pilate, "I've got an out. I've got an out." It's my tradition to release a prisoner on this day. And so I'll offer Jesus to this crowd. So he says, "Shall I release this Jesus to you?" And under the instigation of the religious leaders, they demand a rebel and a murderer named Barabbas instead of Jesus. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They'd committed murder in rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he'd always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" for he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Pilate was no dummy, by the way. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd that he should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him who you call the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. We got to get in the head of those people. The same crowd that called Jesus Messiah and celebrated and threw their garments down on the ground for the donkey to walk on and wave palm branches. The ones that had so much expectation and so much anticipation of what was going to happen. What flipped the switch? Why did it change? Well, the excitement wore off. If you've ever raised children, and at birthday or at Christmas, they get a new toy, and it's the best thing in the world until the new wears off. And then it's on the shelf with the rest of them. The excitement wore off. You know, we think we're an instant culture, and we think the ancients were a little more patient. Not in this case. They were impatient. It's been 4 days. Jesus hadn't done anything yet. Guess he's not going to. Maybe he's not the Messiah. So you get talk going like that in the background. And then, you know, there's no great spectacle. He hasn't called down fire from heaven. He hasn't given all of them, you know, a leg of lamb roasted with all the trimmings. He hasn't run the Romans out. He hasn't done anything that they had thought in their mind he might do. In their imagination, what will Messiah do when he comes? Well, it sure wasn't get beat up and arrested and condemned to the cross. It sure wasn't. I don't know what he's going to do, but it surely isn't that. God wouldn't let that happen. They got stirred up by the experts and leaders. All these people. Now, understand, if Jesus is indeed the Messiah and he is going to take his throne, and you are the chief priests and the Pharisees and the members of the Sanhedrin, the people who've been running the show for all these years, your job's in jeopardy, particularly if you're coming against him. And how many know people will do a whole lot of stuff to protect their own turf? Well, they were no different, were they? They wanted to shut him up. I'm always put in mind at this time of year of the scene in Jesus Christ Superstar where Caiaphas says, "We must find a more permanent solution." And a permanent solution was to kill Jesus. "Oh, but we can't do it. We'll have the Romans do it for us. And it won't be our fault. It's theirs." Jesus didn't fulfill their expectations. He was a different kind of Messiah than the Messiah they anticipated. He was the suffering servant. He was the Lamb of God, and not yet the conquering King. And this disappointed people. So their expectations were misplaced. They were driven by their own imaginations, by the thoughts of their own hearts. You've heard me say it before. Disappointment, there's a mathematical equation that describes your level of disappointment. Disappointment equals expectations minus reality. You get the picture? This is what I think's going to happen, but this is what happened. It didn't pan out the way I wanted to. And people get disappointed. And when people get disappointed, they change allegiances. They seek new allies. They follow the crowd. Particularly when their leaders, the people they've been following now, are standing up and saying, "Holler for them to crucify Jesus. We want Barabbas released. Let them crucify Jesus." And they've got their robes and they've got their headgear and they've got all their trappings and they've been the boss. I guess we ought to do what they said. Now, I've painted a picture of what happened 2,000 years ago. Let me drag that forward to 2026. A lot of people come into a relationship with Jesus with excitement and anticipation, and they just know everything's going to be different, and they're excited, and they're on fire when they start. Then what happens? Reality sets in. Disappointment sets in. The old crusty Christians who were dusty, crusty, and musty sitting in their seats and have been for the last 25 years, don't get so excited. It ain't all that. And they want to make them dusty, crusty, and rusty too. Look around this congregation. We got a few dusty, crusty, rusty folks in here. There are days when I am. So those people come in with all the excitement, and they've got all this anticipation, and in their mind's eye, they're imagining what life with Jesus is going to be like. We're going to draw 10,000 people to the new big event, and literally thousands of them are going to come to the altar, and everybody's going to sing praises, and then we're going to go out into the city, and we're going to get rid of all of the liquor stores and the drug dealers and the prostitutes, and we're going to just, you know, we're going to mow everything down, and everything's going to be heaven on earth. And in reality, something different. And they get disappointed. And they begin to think, all those old saints, the dusty, crusty, musty ones, maybe they were right. After all, they're the leaders in the church, aren't they? Maybe we're just hanging on till Jesus comes back. And there's no victory in it. And they begin to believe that because that's what the evidence seems to present. You see, we find ourselves just like that crowd was. It took them all of 4 days to get disappointed in Jesus because of their misunderstanding, because of their misplaced expectations, because of their vain imaginations. Jesus pulled no punches. He did not promise you a rose garden. He said he comes to divide, not to unite. Well, eventually some people will be united, but that very effort will cause division. He tells one of his disciples at one point, says, you know, guys, you know, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and go buy one. Not that we're going to be necessarily called to a physical war, but spiritually speaking, when you determine to give your life to Jesus in a hostile world, there will be challenges. And here's the other part of the picture. We do still live in a fallen world that is under the sway of the prince of the power of the air. Bad things happen to good people. Unfortunate circumstances follow the saint. It rains on the just and the unjust. Now, can and does Jesus give us victory over circumstances? Yes. But often, you see, Jesus giving up his life was part of God's plan, wasn't it? It sure didn't look like it to everybody standing around. It sure didn't look like it to the people who'd followed him for 3 years. It didn't look like it to that crowd. It sure didn't look like that was a victory. But without the events that happened that week, none of us could be saved. Every living one of us inherited the sin nature of Adam, and every living one of us has committed sin. And we can't fix that. It's a debt that we could not pay, that only Jesus could pay. What looked like a defeat. Can you imagine the devil celebrating when they rolled that stone in front of the tomb? Can you imagine the devil and his, I think Carmen did a piece on that, talking about them having a big old party until the stone rolled away. Until Jesus come out of that tomb. Until the devil realized that death, hell, and the grave had no hold on him because it had no right to him because he did not inherit Adam's sin nature and he did not sin. He had killed a righteous man and that broke the eternal law. See, now there's a tool for victory. And instead of one Jesus walking around, there's a whole bunch of us that have his spirit living inside us. The devil traded one enemy for an army. Now the question is the army going to gear up and get out of the barracks and do something? Well, what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to live for Jesus. We're supposed to proclaim the gospel message. We're supposed to reach out to the hurting and the lost and draw them back to a relationship with God. We're supposed to live in a way that attracts people to Jesus instead of repels them from Jesus. How many know that you can go out into communities right now and people will talk about them church people? If you go to the restaurant today after the Bible school meeting, if you were to hear the servers discussing who gives them more trouble and who shorts them on tips more than anybody else, and they'll say, I hate to work Sunday lunch because them church people. We're the only Jesus a lot of people ever get to see. And we owe it to Him, not to them, to Him, to represent Him as well as we can. I don't know where you stand in your walk with Jesus today. I look around the room and I think most of us who are saved were saved a while ago. Have we got disappointed? Have we got tired? Has the new wore off the penny? Is the toy lying broken on the shelf, or are we playing with it? Whatever description you want to use, is your relationship with Jesus alive and well today? Or has it grown cold for some reason? Maybe you've been hurt by church people. Maybe you've been misled by pastors. Maybe you have a bone to pick with somebody else that's sitting in this room, and you can't focus on Jesus because you're mad at old cousin it, wherever. What's holding you back? Have you been disappointed? Has somebody, a situation you've prayed your heart out for, turned out a way that you didn't want it to turn out? Yeah. I think everybody's had that experience. But here's the thing. Jesus is still Jesus. God is still God. Impossible is still His starting point. And we ain't done till we're done. How many in this room have life and breath? Well, you got everything you need if you got Jesus. Well, I'm too old to do this, or I put my time in doing that. Throw that crap away. Yeah, I just said crap from the pulpit. I've got biblical basis. Paul said stuff was dung. You hear me, church? It's up to us. I don't know how much time we got left before that white horse charger comes back. People are hurting. People are lost. Including people in this room who are hurting because they've been disappointed. They've been disappointed because a prayer didn't turn out the way they thought it would. They've been disappointed because people in the church let them down. They've been disappointed because somebody in their family has let them down. And they think because of that, Jesus has let them down. But He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He is faithful to do what is right for you. Sometimes what is right for you hurts. But we grow from it and we grow through it. Sometimes what is right for you might be pleasurable or desirable. Sometimes He will take you a place you did not want to go. Jonah didn't want to be in the belly of the great fish. Joseph didn't want to be drug off to Egypt, sold a bunch of Arabs for a slave. The Israelites didn't want to be carried off into captivity in Babylon. There's a whole lot of things that seem pretty bad on the surface. But if God's with you, it's okay. The circumstances are not bigger than God. Before we share the Lord's Supper, I want to give us a time to get our lives the way we ought to have them.